Good morning. Boy, it's so good to see you. Thankful that that you're here today. We are blessed tremendously, and it's a great opportunity of ours to be able to praise Almighty God and to express our gratitude and our love for Him. And so we want to continue by doing that, by studying together right now. I hope you have your Bibles with you, and we'll be opening those together in just a minute. We're continuing our study that we've called Christianity 101, studying the basics, foundational ideas that we have to have a grasp of, have to understand. And we're continuing today by talking about the church. We talked last week about the nature of the church. And we emphasized, we focused in on, and when talking about the nature of the church, that the church is to be holy. The church is to be distinct. The church is to be separate, set apart from the rest of the world. And so we've emphasized that. We've talked about that. So today, as we continue in emphasizing basic Christian principles and talking about the church in particular, what we want to do today is talk about the purpose of the church. What's the purpose of the church? What are we to do? What's our mission? The purpose of the church, I would suggest, is twofold. Number one, the purpose of the church is to display God's glory on the earth. And number two, the purpose of the church is to be the means by which God shares His goodness with mankind. And so that's pretty broad, some wide ideas that we're going to try and cover. But we'll look at two different ways in which we're to display God's glory to the world, and then two different ways that we're to show God's goodness to the world as we study this together. So the first thing I want us to do, be turning in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, and as we consider that the purpose of the church is to display God's glory, we're going to go back and look at the Old Testament, look at the temple in particular, and look at the Israelites, the children of Israel, those in the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, those that were God's people that would be a light to the world, and compare, sort of like what we did last time, but compare things like the temple and things that were happening then, the priesthood, to today and what the purpose of the church is. So by using this as an illustration, as a backdrop, we can get a better grasp, a better understanding of what the church is to be about. So let's first talk about the temple of God. The church is to be the temple of God right here, right now. When we talk about a temple, go ahead and go to that first slide, if you will. When we talk about a temple, we're talking about a dwelling place. Idea for you and me is a home, a house, right? And when we think about a house, we're thinking about a place to be, a place to reside. Well, that's what the temple was. The temple was to be a place for God to reside. Now, we understand that this has to be understood in a very nuanced, very subtle kind of a way, because God, as Paul would say in Acts chapter 17, God can't be held by some place, some structure, some house made by hands. God's too big for that. God created everything, so God can't be housed in some structure made by man. And Solomon understood that. In 1 Kings chapter 8, look at verse 27. 1 Kings 8, 27, when the temple is being dedicated, when the temple is being opened for the first time, Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven in the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I've built." So he understood that God was too big and too powerful to live in some structure the way that you and I live in homes and live in houses. But there was a very real way, a very real sense in which God did set his presence on the temple. Just look at verse 10 here in 1 Kings 8. Verse 10, the Bible says that when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. A cloud filled the house to represent his presence there in the temple. So the house is a dwelling place. But when we talk about comparing the ancient temple, be it Solomon's temple or Herod's temple, we talk about this ancient temple and comparing it to the church today. There's four things I want us to recognize. This is to be a house for God's name. A house for God's name. Look at verse 18. "But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well what was in your heart." Then verse 29. that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. So the ancient temple, the temple of the ancient Jews, was to be a place for God's name, a house for God's name. Now, what that meant was this was going to be a place. This was going to be a structure, a physical structure that could be touched, that could be seen, and it was going to represent God's power. It was going to represent God's strength, God's character, God's love. So be the kind of thing that when Israel saw it, when the children of Israel saw it, when Solomon and his children and his kingdom, when they looked at this physical structure, when their eyes beheld this temple, they'd be reminded of God and his strength and his character and his love. They would look at that and say, I know that there's a God in Israel. I know that there's a God who loves me. I know there's a God who cares for me. And that would even be a presence to the nations that surrounded them, that as they were associated with Israel, that they could see this physical structure that held the name of God. God's name was attached to it. Well, don't you see how that applies to you and to me this minute right now in the church? The church is to be the house for his name today. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, that I will build my church, right? He said, I will have established for me a place that is mine. I will build up my church. That's why we refer to ourselves as the church of Jesus Christ, because it belongs to him. And his name is attached to it. And so the idea should be, just like in ancient Israel, when they saw the temple, they knew that God was connected to it. Today, when the world looks at us as the church, Jesus' name is attached to it. And so they should be able to make that connection. That is a place that represents the strength and the power and the character and the love of God. It's a house for God's name. The church is. It's also a house for God's word. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 10, the Bible says that as soon as the temple was built, that Solomon ordered the leaders of Israel to place the Ark of the Covenant inside. And it says there in 2 Chronicles 5:10, you know what was in the Ark? It says inside there was the Ten Commandments. Inside the Ark were those tablets of stone written by the finger of God, the commandments that God wanted his people to follow. And so the very words of God themselves were placed inside the temple. So it became an actual and literal house for God's word. Well, just as the temple housed the Ten Commandments, we read in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, that God has now written his word on the very hearts of his people. You and I, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, we are now to be the temple of God. Don't you know that you are the temple? Don't you know that God dwells among you? And now the way in which that we're to be the house for God's name and the house for God's word is that everything we do, every practice, everything that we live by, everything we say is to be colored by and tempered by and directed by the word of God. God's word is our only rule of faith. It's our only rule of practice. We don't have a second standard somewhere else, a second list somewhere else, a second document somewhere else. The only thing we live by is the holy word of God. The New Testament church is now to be the house for God's word. We're to be the place that when people seek to know what God's will is, what God's word is, they look to the church because we are the ones defending it and holding it and keeping it, just like the temple once housed the very words of God. It's also to be a house for God's heart. 2 Chronicles, hope you're still there in 2 Chronicles. Go to chapter 7 this time. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, read with me at verse 15. This is what the word of the Lord is to God's people as they're thinking about the temple. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I've chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. Now notice this, God says, my eyes and my heart will be there for all time. The temple was a place, it was a house for God's heart. These early Jews, these ancient Israelites, they understood that this temple was a symbol of the fact that God loved them. This temple, as they beheld it, as they looked at it, as they treasured it, they saw the temple as a symbol of the fact that God listened to them. That when they would cry out to God, there was a God that listened. That when they were broken, there was a God that wanted to heal. So the temple was a symbol of that for them. They said, I know that my God's heart is there. And when I cry out to him, I know that he's listening. I know that he's attentive. I know that he cares. And that temple is a symbol of that love and that attention. For us, the church is actually a symbol of the fact that God loves us deeply. Now, this has nothing to do with a physical structure like the temple did, right? This has nothing to do with four walls, a floor, a ceiling, a basement, classrooms. This has nothing to do with that. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, that when Jesus died on the cross and gave his life up for the church, it says, because he loved the church. It wasn't talking about loving some building. He was talking about loving you and loving me, the people who have been added by the blood into his body, the church. Look at that. Read it again for yourself in Ephesians 5, 25, and let that sink in. That when it says Jesus gave up his life for the church because he loves the church, you know what? If you've obeyed the gospel, if you've repented of your sins, confessed that Jesus is the Christ, been immersed into a watery grave, you know what you can do there in that passage and not do any harm, not do any injustice to the text. Jesus Christ loves me so much, he gave his life up for me. Because we are the church. And so you see, wherever we go, we're a house for God's heart. So that wherever we go, whether we're here in town, whether we're on a trip, whether we're in a group, whether we're by ourselves, wherever we are, we have God's heart. And so when we cry out to him, he hears us. Now you may be asking for things that aren't part of God's will. You may be asking for things that maybe aren't even the best thing for your life. You may be asking for things that you think are perfect, but you may be asking for things that will actually be a detriment to your life. And so there may be times where you think you're crying out to God and he doesn't hear you. There may be times you think that you're crying out and pleading to God and he does not care. But the church is a symbol of how deeply God cares for you and how his heart resides with you. When you cry, he hears. The church is a house for God's heart. But finally, it's also a house for God's glory. 2 Chronicles again. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, look at the first three verses. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, notice what they did. They bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. When the people realized that the temple was a house of God's presence, they worshiped him. Today, in our world, a world that's so confused when it comes to who God is, so confused when it comes to what religion is to be about, so influenced by sin, the church needs to become the place, because it's the last bastion, it's the one and only place where God's glory can shine forth for everyone to see. Others should be able to look at the church and see God in the world. Just like these people, as they beheld the temple and saw it filled up with this smoke, with this cloud. And they knew that God was there and it drove them to worship. Today, others ought to be able to behold and examine the church and see God and want to glorify the Father. Isn't that exactly what Matthew chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 16 say? Verse 14 says, you're the light of the world. And then goes on to say, as a matter of fact, you're actually like a city that's set up on the top of the hill. Because a city that's set on top of the hill can't be hidden. It gives its light off to all those around it. It can be seen from miles away. And then he makes the point, drives the point home in verse 16. You are to display God's light to the world so that by the things you do, people can glorify Almighty God. The church is to be a house for God's glory. Next, I want to emphasize the idea that the church is a kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, we see Jesus in his conversation with Peter and the other disciples. And he tells Peter, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. And it's right after that he says, I will build my church. Go to the next slide, please. And he's saying that it's by you and through you that the message you will preach, like in Acts chapter 2, and the message you will preach, like in Acts chapter 10, that you will unlock the doors to the kingdom. You'll unlock the doors to the church and usher people right in. As they acknowledge me as the king, as they acknowledge that I am the one king and they give their lives to me, they'll be brought into my kingdom. They'll be brought into my church. And so what the kingdom of God is to do is just like any old kingdom. Think about an ancient kingdom in your mind, be it the kingdom under Solomon, the kingdom under David, or even a more recent kingdom, but just what you know from what you've studied at school about what a kingdom's to be about. How are you to treat your king? The king demands service. If you're a subject in a kingdom, what you must do is serve your king. You don't have a choice about that. Being a part of a kingdom means you must serve the king. And God demands no less. 1 Timothy, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, let's begin reading together at verse 13. 1 Timothy 6, 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the command unstained and free from reproach. There's what you must do. You must keep this commandment. Keep it perfectly. Keep it unstained. Well, why? Verse 15, until which the day of Jesus Christ will display at the proper time, he who is blessed and sovereign, the King of kings, and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one's ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We've got to keep the commandments because he's the king. A king demands service. A king is owed service. A king demands and deserves to be obeyed. And so that's what this kingdom is about. But you see, it's not only about forced service. That's not what this kingdom is. That's the way other kingdoms were. You didn't serve your king, you were dealt with in a harsh way. You didn't give your taxes to the king, didn't give your work to the king, you were dealt with in a harsh way. But this kingdom's not about taxing, ugly, forced labor. This kingdom's about mutual love. This kingdom's about his love for us and our returning a love to him. And so you see, this is about willful, loving, happy submission in this kingdom. And that's why what we'll do in this kingdom is praise our king. It's not the kind of situation where every moment that the king's not around, every moment that the king's not parading through town, that when it's just us with ourselves, that we are saying every horrible thing about the king. How dare he tax us this way? How dare he do this to us? If only we had a good king. See, life in this kingdom means we're thankful to be part of it. Life in this kingdom means we can't help but sing the praises of our king. This king will be lovingly submitted to, happily submitted to. As we look back at 1 Peter, go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And recall what we said last time in 1 Peter 2 verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And here's what we do. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We live in a kingdom in which there should be a song in our heart because we're excited about and thankful about getting to be a part. And so we can't help but praise this king. But then there's also the idea of showing how good God is. And I want to emphasize here the third point of the fact that the church should now become the refuge from death. The Old Testament, you know, in places like Deuteronomy 19, turn with me to Deuteronomy 19. You recall from the things you studied in the Old Testament that there were cities of refuge, right? Cities where people could go when they had done something that was horrible, but something that wasn't intentional. Deuteronomy 19, verse 1, when the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in the cities and their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances, divide into three parts the area of the land the Lord your gives you as a possession, so that the manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, you know, he says, it's like when you go into the forest with his neighbor and cut some wood, and the hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes the neighbor so he dies. Well, you know that the family is going to want vengeance. But this wasn't intentional, so you need to go find a place for your life to be preserved. He says you can go to one of these cities of refuge. It was a place of safety for people in danger, for those who unintentionally had done something. So in the Old Testament, a city of refuge was a place of safety. You see, it changes in the New Testament to where the church becomes the only place, the only location where life is found. I want you to notice the difference in these cities of refuge. One, someone is fleeing for their life. You know, we're told about these cities of refuge in the Old Testament, you're safe as long as you stay there. But if you leave that city, you're fair game again. You're safe while you stay, you're unsafe if you leave. Well, in the New Testament, we see about the church that the New Testament says that the church of Jesus Christ is now the lone place where you can find life. The church is the only refuge from death. There's no life outside of the church. It's impossible to try and convince yourself that there's any way that you can have salvation and have relationship with Jesus and not be part of his body, not be part of his kingdom, not be part of his church. Turn with me back to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to emphasize something that was before the reading for us earlier from Ephesians 2. This time in Ephesians 2, begin with me at verse 4. Because I want you to notice what he's doing here is comparing and contrasting life outside the church or without the church versus life in the body of Christ, in the church. Ephesians 2, look at verse 4. Speaking of those who were dead, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Now here's the mission of the church. We're going to talk about this throughout these next two points, but here's the mission. The mission of the church is to recognize life is only found in the church and to let other people know there is a place of refuge. There is a place to come for safety. There is a place to come for life. To let them know that outside of Christ, you're dead. Inside Christ, with Christ, you're in a place where by grace you've been saved, given brand new life, quickened by him, quickened by the Spirit, made alive by Almighty God. Here we learn that this is not just a place of safety, it's the only place of safety. We read about the cities of refuge. There was at least three of those on one side of the river. In the New Testament, there's only one location for life, and that's in the church of Jesus. And finally, we talk about being a priesthood. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the fourth and final point here in 1 Peter chapter 2. The main function of a priest, as you all know, I didn't have to get into this. You know what a priest did in ancient Israel. A priest offered sacrifices. They offered them for themselves, and they offered them for others. That's what a priest did. He would approach the altar, make a sacrifice for himself to cleanse himself, and then begin the process of offering sacrifices for all the rest of Israel. In 1 Peter chapter 2, one of the things that we learn is that we now are priests. And if it's the job of priests to offer sacrifices, we're now to be the ones offering sacrifices. Now, let me give you a little indication about what these ancient priests did. When they offered these sacrifices, what they were doing was acting as a mediator between Almighty God and the masses of people. They were bringing these people, in essence, to God. They were bringing these people into God's presence and making them acceptable in God's presence. I mean, just imagine with me the scenario as some individual brings their goat or they bring their pigeon into the temple to be the sacrifice. They approach the temple, they approach the sacrifice in an ugly way. They approach this situation in a standing with God where they can't stand before God. But the priest takes the sacrifice, mediates between them and God, and makes things so that they can stand acceptable before Almighty God with that sacrifice. That was the role the priest played, an important role. But you see, as we read 1 Peter 2, read with me here, beginning at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You notice what he says? Here's what you are to do. You are now, he's addressing the church, you are the holy priesthood. So in essence, when this is read to you this morning, it's being addressed to you. You are a holy priesthood, and here's your job, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We keep going down. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions and flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now here's what we want to emphasize. Based on this passage here, 1 Peter 2, 4 to 12, the Bible makes it abundantly clear, crystal clear, just plain, that into the New Testament, in this system of the law of Christ, the church age, where the temple has gone away, the temple's been literally destroyed. And in this age where it's the age of the church, now there are no priests that take actual animals from someone and place them on an actual altar in order to make these people right before God. That doesn't happen anymore. Now we're a priesthood of believers. He says, you now are the priests that offer the sacrifices. That ought to cause you to pause and ask this question. Well, here's what I know about the Old Testament priests. Their role was to make people right before God. And if I'm a priest now, what does that mean for me? Because the priests offer sacrifices. How do I offer sacrifices? He says here, he tells me to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. How do I do that? Well, it makes it plain. We're not offering goats anymore. We're not offering pigeons anymore. We offer something different. And it's really just in two categories. Number one, we offer good words. It's mentioned here in 1 Peter 2, but I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 13. Just go over a couple of pages to Hebrews 13. In verse 15, the Bible says, through him then, let us, the church of Jesus Christ, you and me right now, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. So if we're going to be priests today, as we're expected to be and demanded to be, we're going to be offering up sacrifices for people, sacrifices that are going to bring them into right standing with God. Now, how do we do that? On one level, that means we're all evangelists. That means we're all missionaries. That means every last one of us are to be offering up words that bring people from wherever they are, their spiritual condition that's outside of Christ, we explain to them, here's who Jesus is. Here's how much Jesus loves you. Here's the kind of sinner you are. Here's how the only way you can be saved is through Jesus himself. Telling them and explaining to them, offering them the good words, the sacrifices now that have replaced the animals, but that now we stand as mediators between the lost world and Almighty God. Our words, let me emphasize this, our words should bring other people into the presence of God. Do your words bring other people into the presence of God? or do the words you offer cause people to know nothing of Christ? Or do the words you offer cause people to be driven away from Christ? You and I are expected to be the priesthood of believers today, offering words that bring people right into the very presence of God. Secondly, we're still there in Hebrews 13. This time, verse 16 says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So not only do we offer good words, but we offer good works. Our actions, the things that we do without speaking words, the things we do without preaching a sermon, the things we do without literally opening up the Word of God and saying, here's what it says, the things that we do should bring people into the presence of God. It's not enough just to exist. You think a priest could have gotten away with sitting at home? You think a priest could have gotten away with sitting in the corner of one of the temple courtyards and just talking to other priests and just talking and just sort of shooting the breeze? Or do a priest only fulfill his duty when he was offering sacrifices? A priest was only obedient to God when he brought that animal and put it on the altar, when he sliced the animal open and opened up its veins for blood to drain, when he sprinkled the blood on the altar, that's when the priest was doing his job. So you see, for you and me, the same is true. To just sit, to just idly and quietly sit by, to just occupy a space, we're not fulfilling our role as a priest. He says it's by your words and by your works that you will bring someone in to my presence, because you're my priest now. It puts a lot of pressure on us. But we know that our God's never once asked us to do anything that we can't do. And in fact, we should take this as an opportunity to praise God, an opportunity to glorify God. God thinks enough of us. God is depending upon us to such a degree that He's left the saving of the world to our good words and our good works, about telling other people about Jesus Christ, about showing them the grace, love, and mercy of Almighty God. You see, here's the purpose of the church. It's two things. To glorify God. To show the world how wonderful, how powerful, how amazing God is. Our purpose is to glorify Him. But our purpose is also to show other people how good God is. To show people, without Him, you're nothing. Without Him, you're lost. The one place of refuge is in the body of Jesus. The one place where you can have sacrifices offered on your behalf that bring you into God's presence is in the church now. So the purpose of the church is to glorify God and to share His blessings and goodness with the world. We want to ask you this minute, this morning, have you been added to the body of Jesus Christ? Have you been brought into the very presence of God, had sins washed away by being immersed into His body, having His blood cover you? You have an opportunity to do that. But here's the other thing. If you've failed in your duties as a priest, if your sacrifices have been few and far between, if you've not made a sacrifice of good words or good works, it's time to turn that around. It's time to start fulfilling your duty, fulfilling your role as a priest in this family of God, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, we're called. Begin fulfilling your purpose as a priest, even this minute, as together we stand and sing.